Acts 19, we're going to begin with verse 8 and go to verse 22 this morning. Before we read, let's ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, we join together this morning to worship you with 1 hour less sleep last night. And so as we have the temptation to be lethargic, we pray that your spirit would enliven us and give us ears to hear with so that your word would have its good effect in us. And as we ask in Christ's name, amen. Acts 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I had been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, and we'll look at the rest of this chapter this afternoon. Jesus said to his disciples that they were to go into the whole world and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they have that mandate from him, wherever they go, to freely preach the gospel. Did any of you read in the paper yesterday? I know where I read it. It was in yesterday's Wall Street Journal. You'll probably hear more about this. Private papers of former President Reagan, now declassified, indicate that at his third meeting with Gorbachev, he tried to persuade him to believe in God, and the writer of this is outraged that the President of the United States was engaging in proselytizing activity with the head of the Soviet Union. I, of course, read that and I said, actually, what I said was, well, who would have known? You see, Christians have always insisted that there is no legal barrier that we, by conscience, must obey, restricting the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to repeat that. Christians have always insisted, and this goes back 2,000 years now, that there is no legal barrier to preaching the gospel which we must in conscience obey. So when I've occasionally, and it doesn't come up in algebra class all that often, but I can remember in algebra class, for example, thinking it was appropriate to tell one of Jesus' parables. I always identify them as Jesus' parables. And I started in one, some kid said, "You can't do that." And do you know what my answer was? "Yes, I can." No further discussion. Now, there are issues of prudence and wisdom. Those are other issues. But as to legally, before God, we've always insisted no human law can bind our tongues so that we must be silent. And so the gospel has gone all over the place, and occasionally people step over other people's lines about when you're allowed and not allowed to talk about the gospel or to talk about God or to talk about Jesus Christ. And each place the gospel goes, it faces there its own unique opposition. So in Jerusalem at the beginning, the great opposition came from the different Jewish parties. There was the opposition from the Pharisees, the opposition from the Sadducees, the opposition from the Herodians, and so on. In Antioch, a city to the north of Jerusalem, which was a basically non-Jewish city, but it had a fair number of Jews living in it. There was the issue that Paul had to face of people trying to turn all the Gentiles back into Jews. The term would be Judaizers. In Athens, we read very clearly, Paul debated with some of the different schools of Greek philosophy. And so there in Athens, he would deal with the Stoics and deal with the followers of Plato or Aristotle. In Corinth, the enemy is probably the most universal of all enemies of the gospel. Just flat out greedy, immoral city. Corinth was known for being a greedy and immoral city. Even in the Roman Empire, it was known for being greedy and immoral. And you can find echoes of that in the church in Corinth. In Rome, they had to deal with Caesar and with the great political power that wanted to keep peace in the empire and maintain Roman law, and religion was just a tool to be used by the government. And so the government there, in order to keep peace in the empire, had a pantheon. Of course, pantheon simply means all the gods. And you had all the gods there represented in Rome, of all the provinces represented there in the Roman Empire. There was nothing there for the Jews. They refused to be part of the pantheon, and so did the Christians. So there the Christians had to deal with Caesar and all of the power and the policies and the plans of Caesar. Now, Ephesus. Ephesus was the third greatest city of the empire. Rome was first, Alexandria was second, Ephesus was third. If you were to look on your maps today and try to find Ephesus, if it's a contemporary map of that part of the world, it's probably not there. The big city close to Ephesus is Izmir. It's on the western coast of Turkey. You may or may not be able to picture that in your minds, but that is the location. And in those days, it was a highly commercial, highly civilized, wealthy, prominent city. And here the enemy was probably as strong a representation of pagan religion that the apostle ran into. Not the Greek philosophies here, not just the commercial and wealth and immorality of Corinth, not a strong Jewish presence that you have to deal with, although the Jews were present there, but a strong pagan presence. How did Paul come to be in Ephesus? Well, the very short and most correct answer is Jesus sent him there, and that's why Paul was in Ephesus. He had earlier planned to go there. You can read that all the way back earlier in the book of Acts. At one point, he thought he would go to Asia, and things got in his way. By the way, the province of the empire that Ephesus was in was known as Asia. We, of course, call Asia this great, big, huge continent, and Asia here is just the province in where Ephesus was the capital. Paul went back then after visiting there on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem, and he's there essentially because Jesus sent him. That is what any missionary, any place in the world will truthfully be able to say. What are you doing here? Answer, Jesus sent me. He preached 3 months in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading. I want you to pay attention to that, reasoning and persuading. I just read an interview with the journalist Bill Moyers. It was in a World magazine. I don't know whether you read that or not. And the question was put to him by the World magazine editor, do you believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, how many words do you need to answer that question? I can answer it in one three-letter word. Bill Moyers answers it in a whole paragraph. There's another follow-up question, and to which there's another whole paragraph. And then I think, if I remember right, there's a second follow-up question leading to another whole paragraph. And essentially what he says is, well, that's a matter of faith, but of course it has nothing to do with reason. And this has often been an issue in thinking about Christian faith. Does reason have any place? And all I point out here is, what we read about Paul doing in the synagogue was reasoning and persuading. Presenting reasons. Presenting arguments, as we would say. Presenting evidence, as we might indicate. I think there was an awful lot more just plain old ordinary reasoning, persuading, and arguing in the apostles' presentation of the gospel than we might sometimes now imagine. He was reasoning and persuading. What was he reasoning from? He was reasoning from the scriptures, which is our Old Testament, and from the facts of Jesus' life, and he was essentially saying, Jesus is the key that fits the lock of the prophecies, and Jesus is the prophet whom Moses foretold. Jesus is the king who will succeed David. Jesus is the priest like Melchizedek. Jesus is the sacrifice who died for our sins. Jesus is the Messiah promised by God. And he has done what people didn't expect, but the prophet said would happen. He's died for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. Many, many people saw him after he was risen from the dead, and I, Paul, saw him. And he now reigns, and he's the king, and he will be coming again for his kingdom. And our job right now is to go tell you this good news so that you can be saved by believing in him. There was Paul's message, and we have it in the book of Acts, we have it through the New Testament, and he argued and persuaded and reasoned. Of course he used no pressure. Was he in any position to use pressure? No. He used no force. Was he in position to use force? Of course not. He used no force. Did he use carefully crafted emotional appeals? I doubt it very much. He was in no position in the synagogue to do that. In fact, the context would be like me talking to you, but with a whole bunch of arguments back. Maybe polite, you raise your hand and I call on you. Maybe impolite, you just interrupt and argue. I suspect it was the latter. And this went on for 3 months. He reasoned concerning the kingdom of God, about its king, about its law, about how to become a citizen. And then after this 3 months was up, what had happened was at the beginning, the people were sort of listening and saying, well, tell us more. And then people raised arguments one way, and Paul answered, and the group began to divide. Some became believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Others were hardened, and the more they heard, the more they argued, the more they said, no, we reject this. So after 3 months, Paul said, okay, I've spent enough time here in the synagogue, and we're not getting any farther because now you're just making slanderous accusations, and you're hardened, and you won't listen. So he withdrew next door, which he had done earlier in Corinth. Remember the same thing? He withdrew to the hall of Tyrannus. I've always liked the name Tyrannus. He withdrew to Tyrannus Hall. Some manuscripts say he was there every day from 11 to 4. No, that's not the dominant. That would be the times during the day. He was there to teach and to preach. I was trying to come up with an analog to, or an example from our day that would be like what Paul did. And all I can think is if some Christian were invited on to Oprah's afternoon show. I won't ask when was the last time you checked out Oprah, but anyway, Oprah's show. And Oprah was so taken with this great book that she had you back for 3 months, and the audience got involved. And some of the audience said, hey, this is good stuff. And the rest of the audience said, we hate this. Then at the end of 3 months, the, I don't know, which network is she on? See, I'm checking out to see if you know. All right. All right. Whatever network she's on. They'd say, okay, my goodness, the ratings have gone up, but we can't have you anymore with Oprah. You get your own talk show. So you'd have your own talk show for 2 hours. Do you know the TV used to have that on there? Right? It used to be actually back in the 1950s. Bishop Sheen had his own regular program, and he was, by and large, a pretty good explainer and defender of the gospel, as well as a couple of other things. So, he's right there next door in the Hall of Tyrannus. It's about as public as you can get. And there for 2 years, we read that everybody in Asia heard about the message. That means everybody in Ephesus, people would come into the, or 2 years, that's a long time. People would come into the city from Smyrna, Philadelphia, Colossae, Pergamum. By the way, do you recognize the names of these cities? Laodicea. These are all the cities in the province of Asia. When you go to the book of Revelation and you read the letters of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia, it's the seven big cities in this province. So while Paul is here in Ephesus for these 3 years, he is preaching to all these other cities as well as to Ephesus, as people would come and go. So everybody in Asia heard about the gospel. And Jesus intended to make a major impact in this province of the empire, and gave something that we only read about once or twice in the New Testament. What the scriptures here call unusual miracles. I think that's an interesting way of writing in the Bible, isn't it? There were usual miracles, and here there are unusual miracles. So even for the experience of the apostolic age, when Jesus continued to do great mighty acts from heaven for the sake of spreading the gospel, these were unusual. People would take headbands that Paul had worn or handkerchiefs and take them to the sick, and they would be healed. The only thing like it that we read is that Peter in Jerusalem, where his shadow would pass, people would be healed. That's Acts chapter 5, verse 15. What's going on here? What's going on here is Jesus is invading the pagan world and is saying, I now claim this world for myself. Ephesus, or a large number in Ephesus, will be mine. Do you remember I began reading from Malachi? Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Usually that's read in a lot of churches on the day of Pentecost. Here's what the Lord said to the prophet Malachi. For from the rising of the sun in the east, even to its going down in the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. I love to read those prophecies in the prophets. Because at the time the prophets wrote these things, Israel was much smaller than it was when David or Solomon were king. Israel was essentially a defeated little nation with no good prospects. And the God of Israel says to the prophets in those days, all the nations are going to know me and worship me. And now it takes place as Jesus has come, and in Ephesus, Jesus has taken the offensive in sending Paul and his associates, and many have believed. Now, there are two responses of the pagan world in this chapter. One is imitation, and the other is persecution. And we're going to look at the one response, imitation, here this morning, and the second one, persecution, this afternoon. Imitation. Paul was so successful, both in his preaching and in the miracles done through him, that Jewish exorcists began using the name of Jesus. The Lord Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then they would try to do miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus whom Paul preaches. This, of course, expressed exactly the heart of paganism. The idea that with magic, ritual, words of power, you can manipulate the spiritual world. We see almost nothing of that in this country. There are little remnants of it. You hear people knock on wood. There is a pagan background to that. When our oldest son was born in a clinic in Nicosia, Cyprus, this old lady dressed all in black came through the next day with incense that she put all through the room. And my wife and I said, "Isn't this nice?" And then we found out what the point was. And the point was that she was doing something for our son. She was warding off the evil eye with this incense, a little ritual, a little incantation, and a very, very slim connection to Christianity. We, I think, often overestimate how Christian our country was in the past. You know, at the time of the Revolution, only about 10% of Americans were church members. At the end of the 19th century, seances and spiritualism were very, very popular among the educated classes and the not educated classes as well. The true gospel in this country has always faced a great deal of opposition and skepticism of all sorts. And for Christians in our day to sometimes say, it was so much better 100 years ago, I think if we were to put ourselves back 100 years ago, we'd be startled at just how powerful non-Christian ways of thinking and acting were. But there was a lot of spiritualism and seances from 100 years ago or 120 years ago. And then there was the incident that got everybody's attention. The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. People have said, was this guy really a chief priest? Now, I don't know. My guess is this is pure imposter game that the dad played. And around the empire, passed himself off as a chief priest. Maybe he had some connection to the priestly family, but I doubt it. Anyway, they were in business, and seven sons thought they found a better way of dealing with evil spirits, and so they tried this, and the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you?" And then the man jumped on the seven of them, beat them up, overpowered them, sent them out of the house wounded and naked. What a great evening news story. Now, my guess is our contemporary evening news would kind of sort of edit out the spiritual part, but there'd be something they'd have to tell. But obviously, this story went all the way through the city, all the way through the whole province of Asia. This was a way too interesting story not to... you've been places when something interesting happens, everybody just drops everything to hear the story. I have to deal with this at school. If there's a fight in our school, which is very few fights, if there's a fight in our school and the kids come to class and they're talking about the fight, it is no use trying to start mathematics until we have processed the fight. Now, they're easy to process. Who was fighting and who won? That's all you really need to know. This story, everybody heard about it. It was such a good story. Everybody talked about it. And this one was a scary story, which made it more talked about. It was scary because suddenly lots of people who essentially paid no real mind to spiritual things were suddenly brought face to face that spiritual things do matter. And there are real spirit powers, both for good and for evil. You know, the scriptures always portray demons and Satan as fully understanding who God is and fully knowing who Jesus is. James says, you believe in one God? Very good. So do the demons. When Jesus preached in a synagogue in Capernaum, or in Nazareth, you know, Capernaum, or early on in his ministry, a man possessed by an evil spirit interrupted him, and the man knew, or the evil spirit knew, who Jesus is. Why have you come to torment us, O Son of the Most High? It's very, very consistent all the way through the Gospels, and here we have it in Acts as well. The spirits know, but they hate God, and they hate all those who are in league with God, all those who follow Christ. So the word spread to all the Jews and the Greeks. By the way, that way of speaking of the empire lets you know how people in the first century thought of the population of the empire. Essentially two categories, Jews and Greeks. I grew up with three categories, Protestant, Catholic, and Jew. That was the 1950s. The categories today in the schools are much more fuzzed. It's not nearly as clear, these different identities. But when I was a child, you either had one of those three identities in Drexel Hill, where I grew up. So Jews and Greeks, those are the two identities. They both heard about it. And they both get it. They get it that they're dealing with things powerful, important, and dangerous. And so the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And nobody tried this again. Not there for a while in Ephesus. And then there's an interesting reaction by the believers. The believers, you know, when people become Christians, there are all kinds of paths that they follow, right? I've talked to and listened to loads of people explain how they became Christians, and there's just, God deals with each person individually with who they are and a different way. And there are a lot of people who are converted, and in their experience, it's by inches. Other people, it's and just a momentary, suddenly, I saw the whole thing. My wife's expression for her conversion is unwilling, dragged into the kingdom of God against her will. A lot of the believers in Ephesus seem to have been what we might sometimes call half converted. The Bible just calls them believers, but they'd held on to a lot of things that they should not be holding on to. And now, as a result of Paul's teaching and as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts, as they see how very real it is what they have believed, they began to confess their continuing evil deeds. Paul had been preaching all the time about what the law of God said, how to live as a Christian, what the way is. And the new saints had only partly gotten it. And I'm impressed with how patient Paul is here and in Corinth. People that we might be quite slow sometimes to call Christians, Paul just refers to as saints. Because he could see there's a difference between where you finally stand. But then, what would he do? He would teach, 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 admonish, 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 rebuke, 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 and wait for the Spirit to work. His letters are full of teaching. And I figure his letters reflect what his teaching was like. They must have decided, the new believers in the church in Ephesus, they must have decided together that they would finally put magic aside. All efforts to manipulate the spirit world, they had these books of magic. Now, remember, what was a book worth in the first century? A lot of money. It was a much more expensive paper than we have, and it was written by hand. So if you had a book, you'd spend a lot of money to buy that book. Yesterday, Daniel borrowed a car to go out and buy a couple of books. He wouldn't have done that in the ancient world, not because he didn't have a car, it's because he couldn't have afforded the money. So they brought together their magic books, and they held a bonfire in the sight of all. This was a big public demonstration. Can you imagine this in our society today? Down in front of City Hall, all the Christians with the books that they shouldn't own decide to bring them down there, count up their value first, and then burn them. So they counted up the value, 50,000 pieces of silver. If you have 50,000 silver quarters, you have a lot of money even today. And this was the right response to sin. Reject decisively. You know, there are other ways you can do this with other sins besides books of magic. If you have some old resentment or somebody you've envied and you recognize that's what it is, or perhaps books you shouldn't own, reject them decisively. The old resentment, write it on a piece of paper and throw it in the wastebasket. You can't burn it in the backyard, you break the pollution rules. But you can take it and throw it in the wastebasket. Say, here, I do this. I now just put this away. God will often bless that sort of renunciation, where you say, this sin has been bothering me. I now declare that I will have nothing more to do with this sin, and I call on the Lord, give me the power to just turn this away and then throw it away. Now, the result of this is that as the new church became serious about living holy lives, the way of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And so we have the seven churches in Asia. It's in Ephesus that John the Apostle probably spent his last days. There is a lot of evidence, therefore, connecting Jesus' mother Mary to Ephesus in her last days, not from the scriptures, but elsewhere. There are the seven churches of Asia that Jesus wrote his letters to. This is where Polycarp lived, if you know that name, a very early and famous Christian martyr. It was from this place that missionaries went to Gaul and took the gospel to southern France, which is the next place that the gospel really, part of the empire, just sort of still part in, part out of the empire. So, Asia, Ephesus, this is the next great missionary sending place. First Jerusalem, then Antioch, and now Ephesus. Only Ephesus, we go beyond the scriptures. And Paul intended to let Ephesus be a launching place for more ministry. These last verses we read, he intended in the Spirit to go back to Greece, then on to Jerusalem, and then on to Rome. The Jews and the pagans lost the debate battle. They then lost the competition battle. And then we'll see in the rest of chapter 19 this afternoon, they turned to outright persecution. The church gained clarity about its teaching where God is concerned. Clarity about moral purity and clarity about the victory of Jesus Christ over all spirits who would oppose him. But Satan wasn't finished. And he didn't give up. And as we'll see this afternoon, there was an effort made to, by pure force, deal with the new Christians.